passage for this morning. Well, now let us turn our attention to the preached word by hearing God's word from Lamentations. I'll be reading chapter 3 in its entirety, the translation that David has done of it. So I would invite you, please, to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. Lamentations chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness. There is no light. Indeed, it is against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has wasted away my flesh and my skin. He has broken my bones. He besieged and enveloped me with gall and travail. He has made me dwell in dark places like those eternally dead. He has walled me about, and I cannot go out. He has made my chains heavy. Even if I cry out and shout for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has walled up my ways with hewn stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding places. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all my people, their taunt all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel, made me cower in ashes. My soul is despised by prosperity. I have forgotten what good is. And I said, my vigor and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul surely remembers and is depressed within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope, that it is of the Lord's great loving kindness that we are not consumed, because his compassions do not cease. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. My portion is the Lord, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good both to wait and be silent for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence, for God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there will be hope. Let him give his cheek to him who smites and be sated with reproach. But the Lord will not cast off forever. For though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his loving kindness. For he does not willingly afflict the children of men or cause them to grieve, crushing underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, turning aside a man's justice in the presence of the Most High and subverting a man in his lawsuit. The Lord does not look on these with favor. Who is it who spoke and it happened, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a mere man, in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts into our hands up to the Almighty in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not forgiven. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us, killed without pity. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have placed us as scum and refuse among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and crushing. Channels of water flow from my eye over the crushing of the daughter of my people. My eye flows. It will not cease because there is no stopping it until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. My eye brings pain to my soul at the fate of all the daughters of my city. My enemies have relentlessly and without cause hunted me down like a bird. They sought to end my life in the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not hide your ear at my cry for my relief. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have pleaded my soul's causes, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen my oppression, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me, the lips and thoughts of my assailants against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse be upon them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens, O Lord. Word of God. Let us sing praise.
This is a stark passage. It's a stark book. And what it shows us, especially if we're not familiar with this type of literature in the scriptures, the fact that the Bible is a book of different kinds of writing. We have the narratives of much of the Old Testament, historic narratives. We have poetry, psalms. We have proverbs that are written in poetic fashion. We have letters. We have the Gospels. Enormous variety of the kinds of literature in the Bible. And there are also very many different themes in the Bible, including in whole books. The little book of Obadiah, for example, devoted to the certainty of the judgment coming on Edom, the descendants of Esau, for their rejoicing when Jerusalem was destroyed. We have a whole book devoted to love, and we studied it for some time. Song of Solomon. So it's fitting that there be a book devoted to judgment, particularly in light of the event, the historic reality behind, almost certainly behind this book. And so Lamentations is not something written because we have a depressed person. It's not the reflection of someone who's in general looking at life and saying, it's the pits, or I always have them. Lamentations is a biblical genre of literature, not the book itself, although it illustrates it more than any other. But lamentation is a biblical type of literature that stops in the light of a horrible circumstance and grieves. And it grieves specifically. And it remembers and it recounts and it presses before us the reality of what was there and what has been lost. And the Bible, not needing the help of modern psychology or any other modern means of enlightenment, which is usually nothing but utter darkness, gives a reason for the calamity, a reason for the lamentation. And in fact, this being a lamentation over the destruction of Jerusalem, if you're reading through your Bible, you cannot miss, beginning even in Deuteronomy or Leviticus, the end of Leviticus, not to mention Deuteronomy, not to mention the prophets, over and over and over again saying, if you walk in my ways, I will bless you. If you recognize that I've redeemed you, that first of all, I created you. You breathe because of me. You live and move and have your being, as Paul told the pagan Athenians, in God. There's not a moment of your existence, whether you acknowledge him or not, that he is not holding your life in his hands. And having brought you out of the furnace of Egyptian slavery, Israel, you should love me. Because I was loving you when I did that. Even though the word love is never mentioned in Exodus. It's not mentioned in Leviticus. It's not till Deuteronomy and Moses' magnificent sermon in which he details how God has loved his people by delivering them, by bearing with them, by giving them Moses, by giving them his law, by showing them his holiness and his fearsome, awesome character at Mount Sinai. You should love me for this because I've spared you. As a father spares his son who fears him, who realizes the power that the father has over him as a young boy. So you should fear me and love me. And so the prophet said to them, if you walk in my ways, I'll bless you. If you don't, if you refuse, here's what's going to happen. Some of the very words which were in the response of reading, and I wanted to have that selection from the other four chapters, were precise fulfillments of what God threatened. That in fact, if they turned away from him, they would end up being cannibals. And mothers would kill their own children to eat them. We have instances of that even in the record in the historic narrative. But we should not think that Lamentations is alone. And let me just remind you, because I want to talk in general about this subject, and then we'll look right at this third chapter in the time that we have this morning. One of the earliest lamentations is when Saul died, and Jonathan with him, and David wrote that beautiful Trinity, which is a poem on the death of someone, remembering them. You see it there in 2 Samuel chapter 1. It's so moving. In Ezekiel 19, there's a marvelous poem describing Israel and its lion-like quality, but coming to nothing because of their sin. And the last words of that chapter are in Hebrew. This is a lamentation, and it will be a lamentation. What does that mean? That means what I've written, I want you to know, is a lamentation, and you're going to remember it. It's going to be back in your mouth. It's going to be back in your mind. If you continue in the way you are, and sadly, the ministry of Jeremiah and Ezekiel in particular was right at the time before and during and after this horrible event of the destruction of Jerusalem. And not just because it's Old Testament might we think this is not something that we see anywhere else. In the New Testament, we have the death of Stephen, and in one verse it says, and devout men made loud lamentation over Stephen. Acts 8, chapter 1. And in our Lord's own ministry, after the denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees, and in no uncertain terms in Matthew 23, that chapter ends with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, like Jeremiah or whoever wrote Lamentations, and most probably it was Jeremiah, over the certainty of what had happened in the case of Jeremiah, looking back to this recent horrible event, and in the case of our Lord, looking forward to the certainty of the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in 70 AD after his ministry, and he wept over Jerusalem. It was foretold, and he wept over it. And in some ways, the most poignant reflection on the death of Jesus, before people understood that he had to die, was that simple comment made by those two walking back to Emmaus. When they tell Jesus about what's happened, and they can't believe he doesn't know about it, how can he not know about what happened in Jerusalem, and they don't know it's Jesus? And they end their comments about him by saying, and we had hoped that he was the Redeemer of Israel. That is lamentation. We can't begin to enter into that. Here are two godly people who followed him, who saw what happened, who, like no doubt everybody else, had no idea why, because they didn't understand the Old Testament properly. and they're utterly without hope at this moment. If this person can't save us, where will we be saved? And we find it again in a couplet, Lamentation. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, when Paul, in describing his life, says this, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's an incredible paradox, but it's the life of a Christian, and more of that in a bit. And Paul says it one more time, just to talk about another piece of lamentation. You know how Romans 8 ends. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, in the letter written to Romans, there were no chapter divisions. The next verses begin, Paul is basically saying, I take an oath before God that I have nothing but ceaseless anguish in my soul on behalf of my fellow Jews. Giving us a model, dear saints, of how the doctrines of our faith should reside within us. The greatest of comforts, the greatest of agonies. Because people around us and with us are perishing and they are headed for judgment if they do not repent. And the Bible's very clear on why we have lamentation. We have lamentation because of sin. Either our own sin or somebody else's sin. All the woe in the world is traced to sin. It's traced to rebellion against God in one form or another, and it's traced to the curse of God upon the earth and upon life here because of sin. And that's why there's always this longing among the righteous. There has been from the beginning for a time when people won't sin, when sin will be removed, when it will be dealt with. Taken away when the anniversary comes every year of the destruction of Solomon's temple, when the anniversary comes every year for the destruction of Herod's temple in 70 AD, the Jews, at least part of them, read this whole book because they realize this was the expression, this was the part of their history that was so terrible. And they remember it. It's caused it's brought to mind, and it's kept before them so that, in fact, they would not lose the sense of what they were. Sadly, in rejecting the Messiah, to the extent they do, there is no possibility of them having any hope beyond lamentations. And their life, like everybody else's life, whether it is now, is headed toward a time of lamentations. And that's what I want to present before you in looking at this third chapter. Let me say just a word about the book as a whole. You've gotten a sampling of it. I understand last Lord's Day evening, you who are here can read the whole book, which is, or you did, together, and that's a good way to do it. And you see in the first chapter of Lamentations, all the themes are set out for the whole book. And you also see in that first chapter the way the Bible, in dealing with subjects that are particularly moving, personal, deeply affecting because of praise or of sadness, of the great fear of God and its benefits, or of the disregard for God and its results, you have a movement between the first person, I, or we, and the third person, he or they or she, speaking of others, or the address directly to God, you, or sometimes an address directly to the enemy, you, O my enemy, you will not triumph over me. And that confidence in God. And so in this first chapter, you have all three voices at different times speaking, and that can confuse us. But remember, this is not the composition of something to go on a greeting card. This is the overflow of horror. It's the Holy Spirit-inspired capacity by the prophet and the writer to put down, in the way that he gave it, something to exhaust as much as humanly possible, at least as far as the book is concerned or the particular lament is concerned. God's expression to put into the ears of his people about this event. And so it shouldn't surprise us that it moves between first and second and third person. The second chapter is almost all second person, and it's addressed to God. And what it wants to say and does with finality, this came from God, this destruction. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar was the human agent. He's the one in the armies of Babylon who brought the horror and brought the destruction. But it was God who sent them. It was God who enabled him to do it. And just like in Isaiah 10, the prophet calls Assyria a rod in my hand to accomplish my purpose against the northern 10 tribes for their disobedience and to drive them into extinction. So Nebuchadnezzar is a tool. Was a tool in the hand of God to accomplish his purpose, and that's what chapter 2 makes very clear. Chapter 4 gets more specific about certain aspects of the destruction. And again, these are vignettes. Karen and I recently went with my sister and her son and his daughter to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, and if you ever have an opportunity to see it, you should. And yet it is overwhelming. You go from one thing to another thing to another thing, and you say, how could something be worse than this? And yet here's another aspect of the horror of what went on that you didn't even know about. And then as you're going out, you're passing through a room in which on the side are nothing but the threadbare shoes of those who wore them in the extermination camps, piled up. So it's sight after almost smell, after voice, as you listen to Adolf Hitler speak, and you watch these crowds, you are getting a sense of the historic horror of this thing that happened. And that's what you have in this book. Chapter 4 fleshes out more of it. Chapter 5 ends with this lament, with a prayer. It's a cry out to God, and it's so beautiful that in the scripture, the godly know and they act on the reality that the only hope is God himself who sent it. And in doing so, they do what one of the prophets of the Psalms says, they kiss the rod that strikes them. They realize it's in the hand of the Lord ultimately. They realize he has a purpose in it. They realize he is just and he is fair, no matter what anybody else has done, and even despite the wickedness of what's involved, something Habakkuk wrestles with, as you know. How can you use an idolatrous nation to come into your people? In the words of something we read in the responsive reading, who would have believed among the nations that they would come into your temple? That in fact, uncircumcised people would come into your temple and take Jerusalem. Who could have imagined this? Who could imagine that what God might do to America because of the light it has had? The things that are happening and are happening to believers in other places in the world for their testimony, as Jesus was very clear in saying would happen, and as the book of Revelation makes graphically clear. So it is helpful to consider judgment. Let's turn to chapter 3. I want us to think about this for a few moments. Chapter 3 is overwhelmingly first-person singular narrative, beginning with, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. And there's discussion about who this is. Is this Jeremiah? As you read through this, I think it's really fair to say that Jeremiah didn't experience all of what's written here. He may have experienced some of it, but not all of it. Not in the record that we have of Jeremiah's own life. Of course, we don't have a complete biography of Jeremiah any more than we have a complete biography of anybody in Scripture. The Holy Spirit tells us what we need to learn. Other feet have suggested this is a personification of Jerusalem. And what do I mean by that? It's as if I am Jerusalem speaking. And I'm speaking as if I, the person speaking the words, are Jerusalem, and this is what I've experienced. I want us to keep that thought there, but to look at the general structure of this chapter, and we'll come back to the I. In the first 18 verses, and I've tried to break this out on your handout that has the entire chapter, in a way that seems to me to be the way that the flow of what is said should be divided. The first 18 verses end with, and I said, 17, my soul is despised by prosperity. What a statement. It means anything good hates me. And he reinforces that by saying, I have forgotten what good is. I don't know what it is. And verse 18, and I said, my vigor and my hope have perished from the Lord. Here is this clear statement, it's not metaphorical, of everything he's been saying before this. I have no hope. You who have read Dante's great work, The Divine Comedy, as it's called, the Inferno is the first part of that three-part poem, his masterpiece. And over the door of hell are written the words, abandon hope, all you who enter here. Dante had it right. There is no hope there. There will be no prayers to be heard by God. There will be no relief. And so that's the way this first section ends. And then in verses 19 and 20, he remembers it. He's not, this is a command, but it's not a command to the Lord. The Lord is not addressed. The Lord has become his enemy. And he's talking to himself, and that's clear, I think, in what is shown. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the gall. And then he says, my soul certainly remembers it. So emphatic in the Hebrew. And what's the result for my soul? It's certainly not with hope. It's I'm depressed. And you struggle to find a term that would really present this reality. But that's where he is. Well, 21 begins our hope of the passage that is so common and familiar to us. Karen played Great Is Thy Faithfulness this morning, and Ken's remarked on it in his prayer. It's not what he remembered before. It's this I call to mind, and therefore I hope that it is of the Lord's great loving kindness that we're not consumed. So there's a transition to a place of hope. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. My portion is the Lord, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And I call this the theology of this chapter. In fact, it's the theology of the book. It's the statements about the Lord that count. And dear saints, for us, it's our view of God where everything starts. And it either starts well or it doesn't. And we either have a right view of God or we don't. And if we don't have a right view of God, then our prayers, our concepts, our life will go askew. And so this affirmation of who the Lord is and what he is full of this loving kindness, drives him on. And so in verses 25 through 39, he then has implications of this theology. What is the practical outworking of this? Well, it's that a young man learn how to bear the burden, learn how to accept discipline, something that, of course, the Proverbs are filled with in instruction, including the suffering that he goes through, like sitting alone, being quiet, realizing he gets disciplined, and he yields to it, understanding the Lord doesn't do it for no reason. He's doing it because he loves you. So he has to treat sinners, as Hebrews 12 makes so clear to us, quoting, again, Proverbs. He doesn't do this because he takes pleasure in masochism. He's not that way at all. He is disciplining you for good. And furthermore, why should a man complain in light of his sins anyway? Except We think of sins but lightly, and its evil underestimate. That's why. We don't realize what sin deserves. We don't want to face what sin deserves. So in 40 to 47, he calls on a course of action in light of the situation, or in spite of it. It's to cry out to the Lord, lift up our hearts into our hands up to the Almighty in heaven. I wanted to put that in that way because it's really what the Hebrew says. Take your heart out of your chest and hold it up in your hands and say, here I am, Lord. It's so graphic. I'm not hiding anything. I'm not hiding iniquity in my heart. I'm transparent to you. And yet it's grievous. And it's a veil of tears, 48 to 51. And the pain is there. And then there's a brief recap of the situation. My enemies, verse 52, have been relentless, etc. Called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. And there's hope again in 56. You heard my plea. Do not hide your ear at my cry for relief. And then in the last part of this great chapter is a prayer that is heard and answered. And he knows that God will deal with his enemies, and he commits them to him, and he rests there. Here's the return of faith. Dear friends, I want to suggest to you that beyond any human experience, and this was the experience of many humans in Jerusalem, particularly the first 18 verses of this chapter describe the Lord Jesus Christ in the 3 hours of darkness at Calvary. And these verses are not the only place where in the scripture Jesus, as a boy, as a youth, as a teenager, as a man in his 20s until he became the public servant of the Lord at his baptism at around age 30, here is where he would have learned what was coming for him. He would have learned it in the total darkness of Psalm 88. He would have learned it in the anguish of Psalm 69 and Psalm 40. He would have learned it from the passages more familiar to us of suffering in Psalm 22 that begin with, my God, to what or why have you forsaken me? And all the rest of that psalm. He would have learned it from Isaiah 53. But here, I would argue and drive you back to the scripture to examine it for yourself, is the strongest words to describe what I, the man who have seen affliction and undergone the rod of the wrath of God, there's no greater expression of it than here. This is a description of life in hell. Before we get to verse 19 even, and certainly without any hope coming from verses 21 and following. And so the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was a life lived on earth in perfect obedience to the law of God, perfect obedience, perfect communion with God, and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had said, it is finished, and into your hand I commit my spirit, beginning there, was a life of complete faith and trust in the Word of God and the faithfulness of his Father and the love of his Father. But in the 3 hours on the cross, when Jesus Christ became the substitute for all of his people, collectively and individually, this is what he suffered. This is what he went through. And I'm sure it does not exhaust it. And you can read those other passages I mentioned to get a fuller impact of it. Why do we know this? We know this because if Jesus Christ was our substitute at Calvary, and that's what the apostolic doctrine is, he took our place, then he had to suffer on the cross, in fact, during his life, But especially at the cross, everything that all the sins of all of his people deserved. And we know from Scripture what that is. It's eternal hell. And so we need to see this destruction of Jerusalem, as it were, the destruction of Christ during those hours when the Father abandoned him and he poured out upon him all of these things. And he bore it to the last. He himself said it, didn't he? In the words I put on the bulletin, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." And John's clear to clarifies that for us in case we had any doubts. He's talking about his body. And the real temple was Jesus Christ. He's the one whom the Spirit filled without limit. He was God himself in the flesh, and he was going to be destroyed. Why? In order that the lamentation of those three dread hours that we cannot imagine, that I am saying these 18 verses in Lamentations 3 that open this chapter expressed his mind so that we would never have to say this. And even though Jeremiah wrote these verses and they do have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, I say Jesus Christ, in bearing the wrath of God, suffered this destruction from his Father. And so he would have learned it and known what he was facing. So as we approach the table of Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and we would come to have fellowship with him as those who've been baptized and put our faith in Christ and are bound to one another and to Christ in love for him. Jesus told us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we show forth his death till he comes. And it is fitting for us to think on his death and what he suffered, not just in body. It was horrible, no doubt, and it's helpful for us to think of those wounds. But what he suffered in his soul, in the various ways in which this particular passage tells us he suffered. And why should we think on these things? Why did Jesus give us this sacrament specifically about his death? So that in all our sufferings, we could consider them what the apostle says they are, light and momentary afflictions, which are working in us a far greater weight of glory. And that we can think on him who did this for one reason, as to us, because he loved us. And there is the definition of love. There is the total absence of sentimentality. Here is the sacrifice that is our model. Not that we will die on the cross, not that we will even have to suffer physically for someone else, but that we give ourselves to him on behalf of one another. And in a world that's headed to this, every single person without any hope, and how that should temper how we think about people. They're not Democrats or Republicans or Arabs or Jews. They either know Christ and we want to encourage them by whatever evidence they show, or they don't know him and they need to. In the film you'll watch tonight, the believers in Albania developed a simple way of outreach. Pray, meet people, talk about Jesus. So might the Lord use this morning as we think on what our Savior suffered in a new light. And obviously we've only touched this and don't have time to develop it. And there's such depths that are here, phrases quoted in the New Testament. And a part and parcel of the life of believers, as Jesus promised them, as I said earlier, and the apostles experienced it, and the saints are experiencing it throughout the world. Some of you know what that's like, the relations you have, and so on. As we come to this table, that the Lord might minister to us in a new way through these simple elements, that would cause us to truly say, maybe for the first time, as Whitfield would say when he preached, "Today I begin to be a Christian. My Jesus, I love you. I know you're mine. For you, all the follies of sin, I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Master art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Let's think on these things for a moment as we draw near to the table. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, words fail to begin to describe how we might possibly arrange our thoughts to think of your handing over your beloved Son to human flesh, precisely so that the things written in this chapter and in other places by the prophets could find their fulfillment in the perfect love of your heart, the perfect man, the righteous man, the Holy One of God, the servant of the Lord. And yet so it was your will. And Isaiah's words sting us. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, you, our Father, have put him to grief. And your Son knew it, and he bore it so we might love you. Spring up in our hearts. Come and speak to us this morning. Prepare us to fellowship with you in ways we've not perhaps known before or even thought of. Enliven your word in a new sense to us. Make it all the more important, far more than in the past. Our food, our drink, because it leads us to you. Hear our prayers. Forgive our sins. To you be all glory and praise for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us sing our preparation hymn, number 262. O come and mourn with me a while. 262.